All right, well, let's open our Bibles. We are in the book of Acts. Last week we got all the way down to what? Chapter 21, verse 26. And as I mentioned last week, chapter 21 is a great illustration of the frustration that results from being misunderstood. Nobody likes to be misunderstood. We saw how Paul's mission was misunderstood by his friends in the faith, by his co-workers in the ministry. They heard the Spirit's warning to Paul about what was waiting for him in Jerusalem, and they responded rationally. They responded emphatically to the news, as any friend would. But the problem was that they did not understand Paul's deep concern for bringing his own countrymen to salvation in Jesus Christ. That's what he wanted to do, and he was ready to face whatever consequences came from it. We also saw when they arrived in Jerusalem how the church there in Jerusalem misunderstood Paul's message, his message of salvation by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ. A rumor had been circulated that Paul was teaching Jewish believers that they shouldn't hold to the traditions anymore. But that wasn't the case. And finally, we mentioned it briefly. We'll look at it today. Paul's ministry to the Gentiles was misunderstood, deliberately misunderstood, by the Jews themselves. And it was misunderstood for selfish reasons. And as we'll see, this selfish reason actually persists even in the world to this day. So let's jump right in, chapter 21, and let's start in verse 27, and we'll just read all down to verse 30. Luke tells us in verse 27, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended," this would be the 7 days of purification. When he got to church in Ephesus, the elders there said, "Look, Paul, everybody believes all this nonsense about you. So in order to show them that the rumor is not true, take these 4 men, take them to the temple. They're going to enter into a vow of purification, and you just sponsor them in that." And that was something that took place over 7 days. And so Luke tells us, "Now when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple," speaking of Paul, "stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place.' For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragging him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut." Very dramatic. Now what we need to understand as 21st century Western Americans, what in the world is going on here? Well, in the temple complex itself, now when we talk about the temple, we think of a building. But the temple itself was more than just a building. There was the temple, there was the courts that surrounded the temple in concentric circles. This was known as the temple area or the temple complex. That's why today it's referred to as the Temple Mount, because it took over most of that top of that mountain. In the temple complex, there was actually a wall that stood that separated the court of the Gentiles. That would be the courtyard that the Gentiles were allowed to go to. There was a wall that separated that court from the rest of the temple. There were other walls inside there. The first wall you come to was the wall that separated the Gentiles from the temple. Then there was a wall that separated women from the temple. And then further on, there was a wall that separated everybody else from the temple. So when you get a concept of the Jewish religion, it's a concept of separation. Everyone, the Gentiles were separated from Israel. The women were separated from the men. The men were separated from the priests. Very few people could actually get into the temple. As a matter of fact, there was only one guy that could enter into the Holy of Holies where God resides. And that was a high priest. And he could only do that once a year. So in the concept of Judaism, God was not exactly approachable. Very hard to get to. And yet, they followed this God and they desired to worship Him. And so, there's a wall that separated the Gentile court from the rest of the temple. No Gentile was permitted to go beyond that wall. In fact, there was an inscription on the wall that said, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." There were no slaps on the wrist. The Roman officials had actually granted the Jewish religious leaders authority to deal with anyone who broke this law, up to and including execution. They had the right to haul them off and do them in. And so this law plays an important part on what happens to Paul in our text today. Now, remember, as I said, Paul agreed to sponsor four men from the Jerusalem church in taking a vow of purification. And as that process would take 7 days, each day Paul would have to be present in the temple with these individuals because he was their sponsor. He was kind of paying the bill for the sacrifices and the offerings that they had to produce. And so as this period was coming to an end, a group of Jews recognized Paul, and then they made some egregious assumptions. Now, who were these particular Jews? Who were these men? Luke doesn't explicitly say that they were from the city of Ephesus, but he does say they were from Asia. And when Luke refers to Asia, he's not referring to the continent. He's referring to the Roman province of Asia. We've talked about this before. Where was this? It was in, there is no map, so you have to picture it in your mind. Current-day Turkey. It would be in the southern western corner of current-day Turkey. That would be the Roman province of Asia. Now, what was the capital of Asia, the Roman province? Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital. And here these men recognize someone from Ephesus, which tells me they were probably from Ephesus too. Now, how come I can recognize people from Houma? Because I live in Houma. That's, you know, I don't recognize people from Los Angeles. I don't recognize people from Alabama. You can recognize people from Boston by the way they talk. But strangely enough, now, you might not know this, but there is a particular accent possessed by the people that live in southern Ohio. Unique. It's so unique that I happened to be at one of Spencer's friends one day picking him up from spending the night, and his uncle was out on the front porch and he was talking. I looked at him and said, "What part of Ohio are you from?" He's like, "Oh, Cincinnati." And you can always tell somebody from Ohio because they don't say Cincinnati. They say Cincinnati. And then they have a particular lilt, and you can identify someone. But these men didn't identify Trophimus because of the way he talked. They recognized his face. And so here were some Jews who were actually from Ephesus. And they recognized Trophimus walking around town with Paul. And if you remember, Paul spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus. And so here we have some Jews who had undoubtedly been exposed to Paul's teaching. And they knew where Paul stood on Gentile observance of Jewish laws. So they already had it out for Paul. And now they had to come up with something to get him in trouble. Because notice, Trophimus was not in the temple. But yet, that was what they said. Just like the rumor that was floating around the church about Paul's teaching, this accusation that was made against Paul in the temple on that day was also blatantly false. They were completely wrong about Trophimus. Just because they had seen him with Paul out in the city, walking around the streets, doesn't mean Paul had brought him into the temple. I mean, that just doesn't, it's not automatic. Luke makes it clear that this was not the case. And Paul would never have done that. Paul was smart enough to know that he couldn't do that. I mean, besides, Paul was trying to show the Christians in the Jerusalem church that he still had concern for the ceremonial laws of Judaism, so he would never violate the temple precincts by bringing in a Gentile. It just doesn't make sense. But, you know, when you're looking for an excuse to put somebody under, any excuse will do, even if you have to make it up out of whole cloth. And that's exactly what they did. Now, when the Jews accused Paul, they kind of gave it their own special little twist. They wanted to rile up the crowd, so they got to make it very offensive. And so what they said was that Paul was teaching all men everywhere against the people, against the law, and this place. Now, Paul had never done any of that. Paul had great respect for the law of Israel. He just simply rejected the idea of trusting in the law of Moses as the basis for one's righteousness before God. Paul didn't have it out for the law. He didn't have it out for the traditions. He just knew that following them did not make you right with God. Because the only way one can become right with God is how? Through Jesus Christ. Still, it was true that he was teaching the Gentiles that they did not need to keep the law in order to be saved. I'm glad he was teaching that, because I wouldn't make a good Jew. But the accusations were so egregious to the Jews that were there that they would rather judge the severity of the accusation before actually trying to determine the accuracy of it. They weren't worried about whether it was true or not. It was so offensive, something had to be done. We see that now today. You can accuse somebody of something without any evidence. But just the fact that they were accused, oh no. Oh, they're done. They're out of office. They're out of their position. We've got to cancel them. They've been canceled. And so here are these same guys. Their emotions were running at full speed, but their brains were in neutral. You know, don't confuse me with the facts. My mind's made up. We're going to do it. We're going to do it. And the temple crowd was in a complete uproar. But at the same time, they were completely ignorant of what was going on. Nobody knew what was going on, but they knew, hey, we got to be mad about something, so let's get mad. Doggone it. Somebody's going to pay for this. What? We don't know, but they're going to pay. Boy, they're going to pay. Well, let's read on, verse 31. Now, as they were seeking to kill him. Now, these guys didn't just come up and, you know, grab him by the scruff of the neck and shake him. No, they had it out for Paul. I mean, if they had been allowed to carry weapons into the temple, they would have used them on Paul. Of course, they weren't allowed to do that. And of course, there were no handy rocks laying around inside the temple. So they had to drag him outside to go find some rocks. They were seeking to kill him. And, you know, they weren't waiting for the rocks. Of course, they had the guns with them, so I'm sure they were pounding on him as they were dragging him out. As this was going on, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. That might have been overstating it a little bit, but at least the guys that were in the temple were in an uproar. So he immediately took soldiers and centurions, granted that's more than one centurion, and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Well, that's... All right, the Romans are here. We better act like we know what we're doing. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. I mean, there's confusion. So when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken into the barracks. When he reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. My goodness, they were trying to murder him even while the Romans had a hold of him. Had to get their jabs in while they could. For the multitude of the people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" And then as Paul was about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" And he replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago stirred up a rebellion and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Paul said, "No, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, of course, that's a bad place to put a chapter break, but we'll get into what he was saying here in just a minute. But let's look at what's going on here. Now, at about this point, when the guys were grabbing him and dragging him and beating him, I'm sure Paul was thinking, well, here we go again. One more time into the fray. I'm sure Paul was never a fighting man, but I mean, my goodness, how many fights was he in? Paul had once been stoned by an angry mob of Gentiles, and he had been left for dead, but he survived. He knew he wasn't likely to survive against an angry mob of Jews because they know how to throw stones. I mean, they were skilled. They were professional stoners. But here's the thing. As angry, as murderous as this mob was to Paul, Paul still loved them. That's what boggles my mind. You know, somebody take a punch at me, I'm already offended. And I've got it out for that individual. But Paul wasn't, they were pounding him, they were kicking him, they were probably trying to scratch his eyes out. And he still loved them. And he wanted to talk to them. Oh yeah, I'd like to talk to somebody that's punching me, but they don't want to hear what I got to say. Now, the Jews, the mobs, they drag him out in the courtyard of the Gentiles, and that's where they had him down for the count. You know, if they couldn't find enough rocks, well, they were just going to beat him to death right there. And they would have done exactly that if it weren't for this Roman, the fact that the Roman garrison was stationed right next to the temple compound. And as soon as the riot started, well, that's what the Romans were there for, to keep everybody kosher. The riot was reported to the commander, who sent a group of soldiers, and we think, maybe a squad. No, it wasn't a squad. If there were more than one centurion, a centurion was an officer over 100 soldiers. So there was at least 200 soldiers that ran out into that crowd to rescue Paul. Now, again, they didn't go out there to rescue Paul. They went out there to see what was going on. They didn't even know who Paul was. And they didn't care. They just wanted everybody to settle down. Now the commander, we'll find out later, his name is Claudius Lysias. The commander handled the situation pretty well. I mean, he was earning his pay there. When he took Paul into custody, he was actually preventing him from being murdered. But then he wanted to try to find out what in the world's going on. Why are you guys beating on this guy? So he began to ask the people in the crowd, you know, what's going on? I don't know. Everybody else was throwing punches. I thought I'd get mine in before it was over. Nobody really could tell him what would happen. Nobody really could tell him what Paul was guilty of. Everybody was shouting one thing or another. It was just pandemonium. And so, since he couldn't get a straight answer from anybody, I'm sure the guys from Ephesus had snuck out the back door because they couldn't produce any evidence of any crime. They couldn't produce Trophimus. They just made the accusations and then they beat feet out of there. And so, since the commander couldn't get a straight answer, he decided to do that the best thing to do was to take Paul inside and I'll interrogate him myself. It's not a good thing if you remember how the Romans interrogate people. The Roman interrogation meant you got beat until you confessed to something, all right? And that's how they solved a lot of crimes in that day. They would just beat on a guy until he confessed to all the, you know, whatever open cases were out there. I did it. Now, you know, just stop beating me. That's what Paul was facing here, at least at this point. But as the commander and the soldiers are starting to carry Paul away, the mob was following them. And what were they saying? Away with him! Away with him! Now, these were the exact words that they shouted when they were carrying Jesus away. And these words, this phrase, this declaration, away with him, that doesn't mean get him out of the temple area. That's not what they meant. No. When they were saying away with him, they meant remove him from the earth. They wanted him dead. And if you're not going to let us kill him, you better kill him. And you better kill him twice. So their misguided hatred of Paul was so fierce that the soldiers had to protect him forcibly as they extracted themselves out of the crowd and back into the fortress. This kind of gives us an idea how big the mob was. 200 Roman soldiers were in fear for their own lives from unarmed individuals. That's a lot of people. The crowd was enlarged because it was a feast day, but the crowd was also enraged because of what they had been told that Paul had done, which was false, but it didn't matter. The word was out there. They were going to take care of it. Again, in chapter 23, we learn that the commander's name was Claudius Lysias. Claudius is a Latin name, but Lysias is actually a Greek name. And this tells us that this particular Roman commander actually had a Greek background. He probably was not born Roman citizen. We find out later that he had to purchase his citizenship. Lysias was his family name, to which he added the Latin Claudius, probably to honor the Caesar at that time. So what this means, the reason I bring this up, you know, any other time would be neither here nor there, but it's important here because this means that Greek was actually his mother tongue. All right, if you go and you learn a language that you can communicate in, well, that's all fine and dandy, but you would much rather speak in the language that you grew up with, your mother tongue. And so this was a Greek-speaking individual. And as the soldiers were leading Paul back to the barracks, he spoke to the commander in what is known as educated Greek. Now, there are different kinds of Greek languages. The most common is Koine Greek. All right, Koine is what the majority of the New Testament was spoken in. It was common Greek. It was what, you know, people on the street spoke. And if you weren't born a Greek, you learned how to speak Koine Greek so you can do commerce and trade with the Greeks. It's like the English language. We have, you know, American English. And then you have proper English. Again, we don't speak proper English. You know, people say, well, you speak good English. No, I speak English well. Okay, you grammar Nazi. That's what was going on here. Paul spoke to the man in high Greek, in educated Greek, and he was shocked. Whoa, you know how to speak educated Greek? You know how to speak Greek? He wasn't surprised that Paul knew how to speak Greek, because everybody knew how to speak Greek, a little bit. Just like everybody in the world knows how to speak a little bit of English. And can you speak Spanish? Yeah, poquito. Yeah, a little bit. That's about it. You heard it, all my Spanish right there. Poquito. So that's what set him back. The language of Judah was Aramaic. That's what the people spoke there. So Paul's language skills actually surprised the commander. And he's asking him, "You speak Greek pretty well. How do you know this?" And since Paul had been raised in Tarsus and spoke Greek so well, the commander assumed he was dealing with a Greek of some high education, of some, you know, high bearing. Of course, Paul had to set him straight. Look, I'm not a philosopher. I'm not a bigwig from Athens. Look, I'm just a Jew from Tarsus, a city in Cilicia. Just a regular city. But now Paul gets the idea. Now that I'm in the good graces, apparently, of this officer, let me ask him permission to speak to the crowd. He wanted to address the crowd, the mob that was just 2 minutes ago trying to kill him. Paul wants to address them. Now, under any other circumstances, the Roman commander would probably have said no. He's not going to allow that, because that would just rile up the crowd. But Paul seems to have impressed this man as a reasonable, cultured individual. And so he said, yeah, I mean, the commander didn't know what was going on. Maybe as Paul speaks to them, he can figure out what the problem is. The commander's probably thinking this has got to be some mistake. And so he wanted to figure out what the problem was. What was the mistake? So if Paul speaking to them could clear it up, then he was willing to let him go ahead. I mean, again, we should understand that the Romans weren't trying to sympathize with Paul. this commander here was merely interested in keeping public order. And so they arrested Paul both for his own protection, but also to remove the cause of the uproar, which they didn't even know what the cause was. So all of this that's going on here speaks to Paul's heart for the nation of Israel. At this moment, when his life was in imminent danger from an enraged mob, and he was obviously suspected of being a dangerous criminal by the Roman officials who held him, Paul only had one thing on his mind, and that was, let me preach the gospel. Now, me, I'd be thinking, how am I going to get out of this mess? I mean, I don't know how close the door is, but I got 200 soldiers between me and the door. How am I going to sneak through them? How am I going to get out of this mess? But that's not Paul's thought. Let me preach the gospel. It's amazing that Paul could even think or speak clearly because he'd just been taking a beating. I mean, they had been wailing on him for several minutes. It doesn't take long for me to get, you know, for somebody to get punched drunk. But Paul had the clarity of mind to think, let me talk to the people. Let me preach to them. And this points to the power of the Holy Spirit in Paul's life. This also points to his great passion for the Jews. Hey, this was an opportunity that Paul had waited for all his life. I have an opportunity to speak to a massive crowd of Jews and to share the gospel with them. Of course, he got the way he got there wasn't how he had planned. You know, he wanted to be able to speak without having, you know, fat lip and black eye, but you take what you get. Now, if the commanding officer, Lysias, hoped to get information about the commotion from Paul's speech, well, imagine his disappointment when Paul began to speak to the mob in Aramaic, not in Greek. But what a dramatic moment when you see the picture in your mind, Paul standing on the stairs overlooking the crowd. And he with a wave of his hand, the crowd just goes quiet, which is just amazing to me. They want to kill him, but yet they're going to be willing to stand there and listen to him. And Paul begins to address the crowd in Aramaic because he wants to identify himself with the Jews. He wasn't concerned with identifying himself with his Roman captors. And what is it that Paul says? Let's see. Brethren, verse 1 of chapter 22. Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. I don't know if it was ominous or not, but this is almost exactly how Stephen began his defense before the Sanhedrin. And you know how that turned out for him. But Paul says the same thing. He wants to identify them with them. He says, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. They kept all the more silent. Then he said, I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous towards God, as you are all today. He didn't say, by the way, your zealousness is really painful. He was commending them in their zealous activities. Paul says in verse 4, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains, even those who were there, to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, Paul is standing on the stairway, and he is about to give a magnificent defense of his life and of his ministry. And he actually uses the word defense in verse 1. This word that is translated defense is the Greek word apologia, which is where we get the English word apology. Now, again, Paul's not apologizing for his life, but he is giving them evidence and reasons of why he does what he does. It refers to a formal defense of one's past life or actions. Today, we have an actual study in biblical circles called apologetics. And apologetics is not apologizing for what the Bible says. It's actually describing why the Bible says what it says, what's the evidence, what are the facts behind it. It's upholding God's word through truth. And that's what Paul is trying to do here. concerning his own ministry, concerning his own Christian walk. Paul's defense has three parts. He looks back on his past life in Judaism, what we just read. Then he begins to talk about his conversion in the next section. That's between verses 6 through 16. And then he gives a testimony to the Jews of what God actually said to him. Verses 17 through 21. Now when we look at Paul's reflection on his past life, we see that we need to understand that Paul had been, in his day, he was a leading rabbi in the city of Jerusalem. And so he was certainly known well by a lot of people that was in that crowd right there on that day. But notice how Paul piles up his Jewish credentials. He says, I was a Jew, I was born in Tarsus, but I was raised in Jerusalem, and I was taught and instructed and educated by the honorable Gamaliel himself, who was one of the most famous rabbis of that time. He says, I was a follower of the law, I was a zealous persecutor of the church, and I was a respected member of the Sanhedrin. Now how in the world could his countrymen not respectfully listen to a man with that kind of credentials, with that kind of record? But what we need to understand is Paul was speaking as a Jew to the Jews that were in that crowd. And he was carefully laying out the extensive common ground that existed between him and them. They wanted to kill him because they thought he was different from them. Paul, no, I'm just like you. Matter of fact, I was more than just like you. I was so much more zealous for the law. And it's interesting that whenever Paul speaks about his past life, before he met Jesus Christ, apart from the fact that he persecuted Christians, Paul never thought of his background as something to be ashamed of. He never mentions it and say, oh, I hate that. No, no. He speaks of it quite favorably, as a matter of fact. We can look in Romans chapter 9, verses 4 and 5. Paul says, who are Israelites? To whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Paul's kind of given a benediction there on the reality of Israel. And he was part of that. But in Philippians, he kind of speaks more personally about his own situation. In Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 through 6, he says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness, which is in the law, blameless. That's how Paul thought of himself before he met Christ. He was doing everything that he had to do in order to be right with God, except he wasn't right with God. Now, Paul uses some of the wording from Philippians in his defense here in Acts, which means this was probably the way he usually talked about his conversion, about his life before his conversion. Paul was a purebred Jew. He was pure-blooded. He was zealous for the traditions of Israel. He was not ashamed of his Jewish heritage because God had chosen the Jews. Every spiritual advantage in the history of the world before the coming of Jesus Christ was found where? It was found in Israel. It was found with the Jewish people. It was found in Judaism. And Paul was not afraid to acknowledge that. But still, in spite of the fact that Paul possessed such a great spiritual heritage, in spite of the fact that he had been trained in the law, a law that God had given for our benefit, to restrain evil, and to lead us and direct us to the Messiah, in spite of all that, Paul had still been woefully off base in his previous life. He was missing the mark. He had been trying to do as a Jew the same thing that the Gentiles had been trying to do with their own non-biblical religions. He had been trying to establish a righteousness of his own. But because Paul was a sinner, just like everybody else, his righteousness could never be a true righteousness. It could never be a righteousness that was accepted or acceptable to God. And in fact, what Paul had been doing his entire life is he had been rejecting the very salvation that God had provided for him. Because he wanted to do it his way. Like old Frankie. I'll do it my way. Yeah, well, you'll lose. Knock yourself out, but you're still going to lose. In his former life as a zealous Jew, Paul's confidence was placed firmly and tragically in his own flesh. I'm going to make it happen. Paul goes on to describe to them how he came to Christ. Verse 6, "Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' And those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. And then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwell there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.'" Now, the second thing Paul mentions in his defense is his conversion from Judaism into Christianity. And this occurred when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. Now, understand that Paul at this time was consumed by zeal for his religion. He was eat up with commitment to Judaism. And it was this zeal, this commitment that had blinded him to what he was actually doing. He didn't realize what he was doing. But when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, then and only then did he fully understand how wrong he had been. He refused to believe the Christian line that Jesus had resurrected from the dead. Can't be, can't be, can't be. Somebody stole the body. We're going to make sure that this lie doesn't spread. And that's why he was out there trying to arrest these Christians. But it wasn't until he actually saw Jesus himself that he realized, wait a minute, oh no, I've been wrong all this time. And that for someone who prides themselves in being right, when you realize how far you've messed up, oh, it's mind-blowing, life-altering, shattering. And God, on the road to Damascus, stopped Paul short. Before this point, he thought he was doing God's work. But when Jesus appeared to them, he finally realized that he was actually, and in his persecution of Christians, he was persecuting the very Son of God that he professed to love and serve. He was actually doing the opposite of what he thought he was doing. The complete opposite. He had been opposing what God was doing in the world instead of assisting God. Now, from a human perspective, it's amazing that Paul was ever converted at all. Here is a man who was so thoroughly trained, so stubbornly adhering to, and so zealously persecuting anyone who deviated from his own accepted interpretation of the Old Testament. This is what the Bible says. This is what we believe. This is what's going to happen. He honestly and accurately believed that the Old Testament was the very oracles of God. The problem was his interpretation of the Old Testament. It's one thing to hold on to the inerrancy of Scripture, but you better make sure that your interpretation of that inerrancy is also accurate. How in the world was Paul ever converted? He was so sure of himself, and he had the documents to back it up. What explains his conversion? The only possible answer is this. Paul was converted because the Lord Jesus Christ, the living Lord of glory, appeared to him on the road to Damascus. It wasn't some myth that the Christians were propagating. Oh, Jesus is alive. Paul would have never been swayed by a myth or a story or a legend. He would have never been swayed by a group hallucination that they saw Jesus. No. Paul was swayed because he saw Jesus himself with his own eyes. He heard him with his own ears. And he realized with his own mind how wrong he had been. See, that's what it takes for anyone to accept Jesus Christ, is to come to the point where you realize, oh my goodness, I've been wrong all this time. And there becomes a very humbling moment in your life when you realize, oh man, how bad have I screwed up? Paul realized how far off base he was. And it was that shock that propelled him into trusting the Lord. And then Paul describes his entrance into Damascus as a blind man and his eventual meeting with Ananias. And as he explains Ananias again, you see him showing the good credentials Ananias had as a good Jew. And here was a man who was a good Jew who received him into the family of Christians. And as Paul tells it, both he and Ananias were simply behaving like good Jewish individuals. They were neither resisting God, nor were they denying their Jewish heritage. That should have been a clue for the ones that were listening. They were actually fulfilling their Jewish heritage by accepting what God had done for them. An acceptance that mob had yet to come to, had yet to realize. But Paul was there to help them realize that. And so Paul takes great pains to let them know that he was still serving the God of their fathers. He was just doing it correctly. Not like them. Paul had not rejected Judaism. The truth of the matter was that many of the people in Jerusalem, many of those that were still in Judaism, in fact, most of them had actually rejected their God as he was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ. The God that they worship appeared to them. He expressed his nature. He expressed his character. And what did they do? They crucified him. The opposite of what they were supposed to do. The opposite of what they claimed to do. So, let's move on. Verse 17. Now it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance. And I saw him saying to me, speaking of God, speaking of Jesus, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me. So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Whoa. Paul just offended them greatly with one word. Now, Paul begins to share what God had chosen him to do, what God had called him to do. And he knew immediately after his conversion that God had called him to carry the gospel to the Gentiles, but he didn't mention that in his defense at that time because he sensed that this would be difficult for his congregation to accept. So he kind of glossed over that initially. He reminds them yet again that he was guilty of persecuting the church. He even consented to the death of Stephen. But eventually, he got to get down to brass tacks. Eventually, he comes to the point in his commissioning by God, and he tells them that God had sent him to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, he's already mentioned this. He mentioned it down there in verse 15. He just didn't use the word Gentiles. Look at verse 15. For you will be his witness to all men. Doesn't that include Gentiles? Yeah, but they weren't offended until you actually say the word. You say the word, that's when their hair gets on fire. And this is where Paul's speech ends, but not because he was finished speaking. they were just done listening. It stops because when Paul mentioned Gentiles, the quietly listening crowd goes hog wild, and blood shoots from their eyes, and you know their fists, their fingers ball up into a fist, and they begin to scream, "Rid the earth of him! He is not fit to live! Kill him! Kill him! We're done with him!" The noise was so loud it was impossible for Paul to carry on any further, and I'm sure they didn't want to hear anything else he had to say. So the commander ordered the soldiers to bring Paul inside to prepare for an interrogation. The commander didn't know what was happening. But he must have been impressed with Paul, who had just spoken to him in fluent Greek, and then suddenly addressed the crowd in Aramaic, and as he did so with such skill that he immediately quieted the mob. I'm sure the guy was standing back, who in the world is this guy? Imagine the commander's shock when just as he thought things were under control, pandemonium. Suddenly everybody bursts out screaming. What in the world did this man say? What has he done? Of course, the only thing Paul did was mention the word Gentiles. But why would that upset this crowd of Jews? I mean, Paul had been doing everything possible to stress how Jewish he actually was. Paul didn't even mention the name of Jesus in his defense. Paul had done everything he could to bridge the gap, but as soon as he uttered the word Gentiles, the mob reacted so violently, and they would have killed him if they could just get their hands on him. But why did they object to that word? Why were they so incensed against Paul because of that mention? Now, they weren't objecting to the idea that Gentiles could become Jews. I mean, that was quite acceptable to them. They were quite familiar and ready to accept that concept because they've been doing that for centuries. What they were objecting to is Paul's insistence that Gentiles could be saved by the God of Israel without adhering to the law of Moses, without becoming Jews. That was something that they could not stand for. But here's the thing. God saves people in His way, not in the ways we think He should. And God's way to save people is through Jesus Christ alone. If you're a Gentile, you can come to Jesus Christ as a Gentile. But it must be through Jesus Christ alone. If you're a Jew, you can come as a Jew, but you must come through Jesus Christ alone. Not the law, not the ceremonies, not the traditions, but by the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're a Cajun, guess what? You can come to God, but it must be through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're Indian, if you're Japanese, if you're Norwegian, if you're just some Buckeye from Ohio, you can come as you are. But you can only come to God through Jesus Christ. Everybody knows what a Buckeye is? It's a worthless nut. It's exactly what a Buckeye is. Why must we come to God in this way and not in some other way? Why can't we just invent our own way? I mean, we're all intelligent. Well, we can't do this because God sent Jesus to this earth to be our Savior. And that's how God has accomplished salvation for the world. One way and only way. Now, if someone were to invent or discover the cure for cancer, do you think they'd be lined up outside saying, I want another way. I don't like your way. I want another way. I want an easier way. I want a way that makes me feel better about myself. Well, you feeling better about yourself is not the problem. Problem is you're dying of cancer. And what the world doesn't realize is they're dying from something even worse than cancer. It's the guilt of sin, the destruction that comes because of sin. God sent Jesus to be our Savior. So when we talk about the gospel today, we're not talking about a religious opinion, as a lot of people think. Well, you know, that's your opinion. The world would like to think that it's the gospel is just my opinion. What we're talking about is a reality. We're talking about an undeniable truth. Now, people may respond to our message of the gospel by saying that's just your opinion. And they will be exactly right. Yes, that is my opinion. But that's not the point. Whether it's my opinion or not doesn't matter. What matters is it true? See, just because someone has an opinion doesn't make their opinion invalid. If their opinion's accurate, maybe you might want to get a hold of that. Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and that meeting turned his life around. Jesus was sent by God to be your Savior, to be my Savior. And if you rebel against that fact, then you're doing exactly what the Jews did. You're refusing to accept God's way. Now, you're not saying you have to become a Jew first, but you are making two very false claims. Anyone who rejects God's plan of salvation is making two false claims. Number one, you're saying that you have to do something first before you can be saved. And that puts your confidence in your own flesh. And secondly, you believe that other people have to do it your way. Because, hey, if it works for me, it's got to work for everybody else. Both of those claims are false. Both of those claims are what the Jews believe. You have to become a Jew. You have to do it our way. And if you're thinking this way, it is not wrong to say that you despise and even hate a gospel as humbling as the gospel of Jesus Christ is. See, that's the dichotomy of the gospel. It is equally encouraging and humbling at the same time. Both sides of the same coin. It's encouraging in that it declares that salvation can be acquired. It's something that can be achieved. It can be attained by anyone and everyone at no cost to themselves. That's wonderful. But in the same breath, we have to realize that it is humbling. Because the gospel doesn't just declare that salvation can be attained. It emphatically declares that it must be attained. Because no one can earn it. No one can deserve it. The gospel also declares that it must be attained only in the manner in which God prescribes. Only in the way that He has provided. The message of the gospel may be simple. And it may also be humbling, but it's still the gospel, and it doesn't change. It's still the only way that lost sinners can be saved. It's still the only way that we can stand before God without being judged by Him. And may God give us and the people that we come into contact with the grace to embrace the message of the gospel wholeheartedly. Now, I believe most of us, if not all of us, have accepted the gospel. But we have to present that to the world around us. Knowing that, number one, they don't want to hear it. Number two, they need to hear it. Because it's the only thing that brings salvation. Let's stand. Paul was misunderstood in almost every area of his Christian walk by almost everyone around him. But the lesson to be gleaned from this, in chapter 21 and 22, is that in all of this misunderstanding, as frustrating as it must have been for Paul, none of it diverted him in any way from the ministry that God had called him to. Just remember that when people come against you, they misunderstand what you're doing, where you're coming from, where your heart is. keep going. Keep walking forward. Sure, they might misunderstand, but crying about it's not going to change their mind. Yeah. Throwing in the towel is certainly not going to change their mind. That just gives them evidence that, number one, you don't know what you're doing. People come against you, trust in the Lord. Keep walking forward. Keep walking in God's grace. Are we as stubborn in our resolve to answer the call of God on our life? Or are we easily and consistently swayed from following it? Does the slightest bit of bump in the road make us stumble? The Bible challenges us as God's children to be daring for Him. But before we can successfully be daring, we must first learn to be consistent. To be consistent in our devotion to Him, in our testimony for Him, in our walk with Him. Be consistent. If you desire to be used by God, then that's what it's going to require. Consistency on our part. And where does that consistency come from? It comes from being filled by the Holy Spirit, because we can't do that on our own. We're not physically able to do that at all. We must be spiritually empowered to do that by the Holy Spirit. So let's pray and ask the Lord to fill us with His Holy Spirit and to allow us and empower us to do exactly what He's called us to do. Amen. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we do come before Your throne today, rejoicing in Your Word. Lord, we love Your Word. We love the truth and the principles that come from Your Word. But more importantly, Lord, we love the power that comes from Your Word. The power that comes into our hearts, that gives us the strength to carry on. Lord, the power that comes from knowing that the Holy Spirit is with us and enabling us to do what You've called us to do. Lord, it's not all on our back. But You've given us a helper. It's the helper that we need. Lord, I pray that as Your people, as Your children, we would access the help that He offers. That we would draw close to Him daily, regularly, that we might be influenced by His presence and empowered to do Your will. Lord, go with us as we leave this place. Give us opportunity, Lord, to share Your word and the truth of Your gospel. And bring us back again together next week, Lord, to celebrate what You're doing in our lives and the lives of those around us. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.